Perhaps you've heard the saying, there are three types of people in the world. Those who can count and those who can't. If you didn't get that, you're either asleep or you fit into the latter category. I've heard a lot of sayings that begin with the words, there are X types of people in the world or whatever. So I'm going to begin this message with a similar statement. There are two types of Christians in the world. There are world-class Christians and there are worldly Christians. Which one are we? Now, I didn't come up with that distinction myself. That belongs to Rick Warren, who goes on to describe these two types of characters. Worldly Christians look to God primarily for their own personal fulfillment. They're saved, but they're self-centered. They love to attend concerts and enrichment seminars, but you'll never find them in a missions conference because they're not interested. Their prayers focus mostly on their own needs, blessings, and happiness. They have a me-first faith. How can God make my life more comfortable? They want to use God for their purposes instead of being used for His purposes. In contrast, world-class Christians know they were saved to serve and they were made for a mission. They are eager to receive a personal assignment and excited about the privilege of being used by God. World-class Christians are the only fully alive people on the planet. Their joy, their confidence, their enthusiasm are contagious because they know they're making a difference. They wake up each morning expecting God to work through them in fresh ways. And once again, I ask you the question, what type of Christian are you? Are you a world-class Christian or are you a worldly Christian? Last week we considered the commission that each one of us has as Christians. We noted Jesus' final command to His followers before returning to heaven. And that command was to take the good news of salvation through Christ to the ends of the earth. I like how John Stott summarizes this in his powerful little book, Our Guilty Silence. He says, the mission of the church cannot be less than the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. That's what we are to be about. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And each one of us is responsible to play our part in accomplishing that task. Now, our roles are not identical, but our involvement is essential if the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. And I want to suggest three ways this morning that we can become world-class Christians. First, we need to develop a global perspective. Second, we need to display a global passion. And then third, we can demonstrate a global partnership. And in these ways, we can go from being a worldly, self-centered Christian to a world-class, others-serving type of a Christian. First, we need to develop a global perspective. This involves our mind or our intellect. We need to think differently. Worldly Christians tend to be shallow and selfish in their thinking. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:20, my friends, stop thinking like children. Think like mature people. And think about that. Children think only of themselves. Even as little babies, they don't care that it's 2:30 in the morning. They want what they want. And they really never grow out of that, do they? They may express it differently, but children are very, very self-centered, self-oriented in their thinking. But world-class Christians shift from that self-centered thinking to other-centered thinking. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's one thing that sets Christianity apart. We are to be selfless people, not selfish people. Now, in order to do this, we need to change the way we think. Our tendency is to only see what's right in front of us, like a horse that's got the blinders, you know, that they have kind of tunnel vision. The owner doesn't want them distracted by other things, and so they focus the attention. But we tend to do that in our own lives, and we only see our own personal problems, those immediately around us. We fail to see what's happening on a global scale. We talked last week about a man or a woman who's on a mission. And the Apostle Paul was certainly a man on a mission. He shared that sense of mission with the Roman Christians in Romans 15, that passage that I read earlier. He identifies himself as a minister to the Gentiles in verse 16. And then he describes the breadth of his ministry. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum probably doesn't ring many bells with people. And the way that he phrases this in the Greek has not always come through in the English. But John Stott explains the meaning of that phrase. The expression all the way around should probably be translated in a circle or in a circuit. He's gone full circle. So if you can visualize on a map the arc of Paul's ministry, it encircled the whole eastern Mediterranean. Illyricum is situated on the western Adriatic seaboard of Macedonia. It corresponds to Albania and the southern part of Yugoslavia. That's kind of where he was talking about there. Now, the New Testament doesn't specifically record him going to Illyricum, but it's very likely that he would have walked along the Asian Way from Thessalonica, because there's this period of about 2 years that's kind of glossed over in the book of Acts, and it's likely that he got over to there. But what he's saying is, I have preached starting in Jerusalem, up through Judea, up into Syria. What they used to call Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today, the nation of Turkey. He had evangelized that province. He had gone over into Macedonia, what we call Greece, and that whole peninsula. So he had covered these areas with the gospel of Christ. And the emphasis, I think, may be more on what he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention Italy, where he had not been to this point, and he doesn't mention Spain. These are two places that he talks about later as places he would like to go. And Spain is the same Spain that we know today, which was kind of the westernmost part of the Mediterranean. It was the outer limits, so to speak, of the empire at that time. And they hadn't heard the gospel. And this is where we really see Paul's pioneer spirit. He says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ had not been yet known. Those places that have not heard of Jesus, that's where I want to go. That's why he hadn't gone to Rome yet, because the gospel had already been preached there. There was already an established church in Rome. Now he does say, I'd love to come and visit you. I'd love to come and meet you in person on my way to my next ministry, which is in Spain. Now you say, well, did Paul ever get there? We're not sure. The Bible doesn't give us the rest of his story. Because you'll notice here in Romans, he says, I want to visit you there in Rome on my way to Spain, but before I do that, I need to take this collection back to Jerusalem. There were some really poor Christians there and by poor, I mean monetarily poor. Materially poor, and they had taken a collection through Macedonia and Achaia, cities like Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and these cities that he had planted churches in. He had gone around taking up a collection for the poor folks in Jerusalem. And as he's writing this letter to the Romans, he's saying, I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. I'm going to give them this collection that we have gathered together. And as soon as I take care of that, I want to come visit you, and I'm on my way to Spain. Well, funny thing happened on the way to that being fulfilled. When he got to Jerusalem, Paul got arrested. The Jews there didn't like what Paul was doing. They thought that he was a heretic. They thought he was preaching a false message. And so they had him arrested. And really, it was more of a lynch mob. They wanted just to tear him limb from limb. His life was in danger. And so he invoked his rights as a Roman citizen and said, no, I'm not going to let the Jewish people do to me what they did to Stephen so many years ago, drug him out and stoned him to death. So he invoked his rights as a Roman citizen. And the process in those days was a little bit like our judicial process. It took a while. He ended up in Caesarea for 2 years. And it looked like the Romans were just going to let him go. They were going to turn him back over to the Jewish authorities. Well, Paul knew what that meant. He wouldn't survive that. So he says, again, invoking his rights as a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. I said, okay, fine. You want to appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you'll go. So he did end up in Rome, just not quite in the way he expected. He ended up there in chains. Now, what happened after that, we don't know. Luke ends the book of Acts with him awaiting his trial before Nero. However, the best history that we have suggests that Paul was released, that he beat the rap when he appealed his case to Caesar, and that after his release, he indeed did go to Spain. There is indication that Paul went to Spain on a fourth missionary journey, not recorded in the New Testament, but that he went there and evangelized. He started again with the Jews who were there, and there was a good-sized Jewish community in Spain at that time, branched out into the Gentiles, and established the gospel in a new frontier. And that was Paul's ambition. Paul was always looking to go somewhere that hadn't heard yet. He didn't want to go somewhere that had churches all over the place and the people had the gospel coming out their ears, so to speak. He wanted to go someplace that had never heard. And that was his ambition all through his life. Now, before we get too terribly lost into the geography of everything, it's the spirit of Paul that made him a world-class Christian. It was his perspective. He had a global perspective. He was always looking to see, where can I go? Who can I reach that has never heard the gospel? Very much like that hymn we sang a little bit earlier, to the regions beyond, I must go, because there's many who have never been told. Those were the people he wanted to reach. And it's that kind of pioneer spirit that we see in today's world with Wycliffe Bible translators. They're working around the globe to translate the Bible in lands that have never had the scriptures in their own language. And they're getting close. They're really coming close to having all of the people groups in the world that we know of to have the scripture in their own language. And there's many other missionary organizations that are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You say, well, how can I develop such a global perspective? One way is to read or watch the news with what's called Great Commission eyes. Whenever you see conflict, and how many of us can pick up a newspaper or turn on the evening news and not conflict somewhere? I mean, somebody's fighting somewhere. Whenever you hear of that or you read that, you can be sure that God can use it to bring people to Himself. Fact is, people are most receptive to God when they are under pressure, when they're in transition. And because the rate of change is increasing in our world, more people are open to hearing the good news now than ever before. So as you're reading the news and you hear, what's most of the news nowadays anyway? It's bad news, right? It's bad news happening somewhere in the world. Think about those people. When you hear of a natural disaster striking a place and people are homeless or people have been killed, pray for them. Think about the fact that they may be more open to the gospel now than they've ever been in their life. You know, most people that reject the Christianity, it's because they don't think they need it. I don't need a Savior. You say, I'm lost. I don't feel like I'm lost. But you let the world cave in, all of a sudden they're open to an idea of a Savior. So when you watch the news, and I think as Christians we should be aware of what's going on in our communities, in our state, in our nation, and around the world. Don't let it overwhelm you. Don't get depressed by it. Let that be a vehicle of prayer. Lord, there are people that right now are more open to your gospel than they've ever been in their life. Send somebody to tell them about Jesus. That's developing a global perspective. We shouldn't stop, though, with a change of thinking. We need to display a global passion. And that speaks of our heart, our emotions. You know, we've been referring a lot to the Great Commission over the last couple weeks, but there's also the Great Commandment to love God and to love others. And that is really the motivation for the Great Commission. We're not going to fulfill the Great Commission because some preacher made you feel guilty. That is never going to work. We're not going to fulfill the Great Commission because, oh, I guess I have to. Do whatever. It's got to be something inside. It's got to be a passion. We need to develop the kind of love that God has. What's the most famous verse of the Bible? Everybody knows it. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's the kind of love we need to develop for the world. Again, going back to Stott's book, Our Guilty Silence, he connects these two concepts very well. To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It is not even health of mind and body or harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he's been made. It is because man is fundamentally a spiritual being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than a baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the gospel which can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Think about that for a minute. We cannot claim to love the world if we let them starve. Now, I know that sounds like a commercial for World Vision or one of these other organizations that are trying to get food to the hungry. And that's good. And to the extent that we can be involved with that, that's a good thing. But take it one step further. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is a higher need, there is a deeper hunger, and that is to know God through Jesus. And people are starving to death all over our world because they've never heard. They don't know about the true bread that has come from heaven. And if we let them starve to death spiritually, how can we say that we love them? God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His Son. And we are called to love the world as God loves. Now, to say this is not to forget that man is one person, body and soul, or to imply that physical needs can be ignored. It is rather an assertion that the neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs, on whatever pretext, is incompatible with the claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. From which he got the title of his book, Our Guilty Silence. It is our job, it is our duty, our command to get the word out, to let people know of Jesus. Now again, I'm not trying to guilt anyone into a global passion, but to show that the best way to express our love for people is to meet their greatest need. And what is their greatest need? To know Jesus. And if we want to love, if we claim to love others, that's the greatest thing we can do, is to get involved in letting them know about our Savior. This is the commission to which we've been called. This is the love we are to show. I mentioned John 3:16, and I'm sure to John's Jewish readers that must have blown their minds. Because your average Jew in those days would accept God so loved Israel, God so loved the Jews. But when John wrote God so loved the world, they're thinking, really? I thought he just loved us. I thought we were his chosen people. And the rest of the world, well, they can just go to, you know, wherever they go. But here we see that God's love is global. His passion is for the whole world. He loves people because that's the kind of God he is. And you know that love is also the reason why Jesus has not returned to earth yet. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Connect that again with John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here, Peter saying the same thing. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "Of God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." I think Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 32 expresses the passion of God for the lost best in these words. "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord." Repent. Turn away from all of your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. "Why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Sometimes we get this idea of God that He's sitting up in heaven and He's just watching. And He's waiting for somebody to step out of line so He can zap him. Right? And then He kind of chuckles and says, "Ah, I got another one." Right? That's how some people view God. He just can't wait to bring the hammer down on somebody when they step out of line. But you know, that's not the God that you see in the Bible. The God we see in the Bible weeps over those who are dying and lost. Like Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, how many times I would love to have gathered you in, but you were not willing." God is not willing that any perish. He wants everyone to come and find life through repentance. Now, He will not take away their will. That's one thing God won't do. He has given mankind the ability to make choices, and He'll never take that away, even if it means they'll be lost for eternity. But He wants everyone to come to Him. You know, whenever I get somebody ask me the question, "How can a loving God send anyone to hell?" I say that loving God has done everything in His power to keep people from going to hell, short of taking away their ability to choose. And when anybody ends up in hell, they will not be able to blame God for that destiny, because they've done it to themselves. Now I want you to make this a little bit more personal. Apply this verse, 2 Peter 3:9, to somebody you know that you know they don't know the Lord. Put his or her name in place of Peter's any or all. God is patient toward, put their name in, not wanting that person's name to perish, but for that person's name to come to repentance. Make it personal. Make it somebody you know, just some aborigine out in the outback that you'll never see. Think about somebody you know right now that doesn't know Christ. Put their name in the verse, and that's God's passion for them. His love for them. He doesn't want them to be lost, do we? Do we care? or are we so caught up in our own little world and our own little problems that quite frankly the whole world could go to hell, literally, and we don't care? That's not the kind of passion God shows for the world. We are to mirror God's passion for the lost. Maybe we need to sing in the words of the hymn we sang last Sunday, "Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost." Until we share God's heartbeat, until we share His heartbreak for those who don't yet know Him, we will never be world-class Christians. You know, there's a song that's not in our hymnal. We've sang it a couple of times here at church. It has kind of a haunting tune to it. It has even more haunting words. I just want to share with you the words to this song. "He was not willing that any should perish. Jesus, enthroned in His glory above, saw our poor fallen world, pitied our sorrows, poured out His life for us, wonderful love. Perishing, perishing, thronging our pathway, hearts break with burdens too heavy to bear. Jesus would save, but there's no one to tell them, no one to lift them from sin and despair. Plenty for pleasure, but little for Jesus. Time for the world with its treasures and toys. No time for Jesus' work, feeding the hungry, lifting lost souls to eternity's joys. Perishing, perishing, hark how they call us. Bring us your Savior, oh, tell us of Him. We are so weary, so heavily laden, and with long weeping our eyes have grown dim. He was not willing that any should perish. Am I His follower? And can I live longer at ease with a soul going downward, lost for the lack of the help I might give? Perishing, perishing, You were not willing. Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness. Help us to ever live with eternity's values in view." That is a global passion. That's the kind of passion God has for the lost, and that's the kind of passion He implores us to share. Finally, we become world-class Christians by demonstrating a global partnership. It transcends the mind and the heart, and it involves the will. It takes what we think, and it takes how we feel, and it translates into what we do. Now I ask you, what comes to mind when you hear of the word partner or partnership? These words carry a connotation of cooperation, working together, being part of a team. You know, there's a sense in involvement in the decision making as well as in the implementation of those decisions. In a business or a law firm, being a partner means to share in the privileges, the responsibilities, and the rewards of the whole group. And as we close, I'd like you to turn to one book in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, where we see this partnership and how a local church partnered with the Apostle Paul in his global mission. Start in Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul uses a Greek word. Now, if you're like me, you don't know a whole lot of Greek, but you've probably heard this word somewhere, koinonia. You heard that word before? Koinonia. It's a word that's often translated fellowship, but here it's rendered a little differently. Verse 4 and 5, Paul says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Partnership. Being a part, being a fellow worker with Paul. See, these Philippian Christians were not merely spectators. They weren't just cheering on Paul from the sidelines as he preached the gospel. They were partners with him. They were actively working together with him in the ministry. And this partnership takes on three very tangible actions that every one of us can do, regardless of your age, regardless of your education, your economic status, whatever. Each one of us can be involved to one degree or another in these three ways of partnering with those who are taking the gospel to the whole world. The first is by praying. There in that same first chapter, verses 18 and 19, "I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Throughout Paul's letters to the various churches he founded, he's asking the Christians to pray for him and his ministry. And we should never underestimate the power of prayer, not only in our lives, but in the ministries of others. I chuckle whenever I hear someone say, in a rather apologetic tone, "Well, there was nothing else to do but pray. All I can do is pray." Friends, that's the best thing you can do. That should be our first response, not a last resort. But oftentimes that's how it is, isn't it? It's just like us men, right? We get some play kit for the kids, and we're going to put it together, and we fight with it, and we mash things together, and that it's a total mess. But where were those instructions anyway? All right? Last resort. If I can't do it myself, well, maybe then I'll read the instructions. That's how we often do with prayer, too. We try and we try and we try, and then, well, nothing else works. I guess I'll pray. God must be sitting there going, "Are you kidding me?" Really? Prayer should be the very first thing we do, and it is the very best thing we do. As Howard Hendricks put it so well, it is far more important to talk to men about God than it is to talk to God. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. Take two. It is far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. Before we try to share the gospel with someone, we need to pray for that person. That's the most important thing we can do. And the greatest thing you can do for your pastor, for your missionaries, and for each other is to pray. Lift them up in prayer. And when you pray, you partner with them. You become part of that team. And you share in their work, and you will one day share in their reward. Second form of global partnership is by giving. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 4 there in Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 14. Paul says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles." And he goes on in that passage to talk about the financial support that the Philippian church had given. In fact, at one time, they were the only church that was supporting him. They were the only church that was giving to his needs so that he could continue the ministry. A lot of us are familiar with verse 19 in that fourth chapter. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." That was my favorite verse when I was in Bible college. Oh, Lord, you better provide these needs. I don't know where the money's coming from. But we take it out of its context. The context where Paul wrote that verse is he's thanking the Philippians for their help, their financial partnership with him. Because if it wasn't for their giving, he could not be going. And the same is true today. See, not all of us are called to go overseas. But that doesn't mean we can't be involved. Because without our giving, they can't be going. And when we give to missionaries, we are partnering with them and we are sharing in their ministry. And I would challenge you, you can't support them all. None of us have the resources to support all the missionaries. Find one. Find one missionary or one couple that you can get to know. You can write to them. You can email them. You can maybe even Skype with them. You can talk to them face to face from halfway across the world. And you get to know them. You get to know their needs. You get to see what's happening in their mission field. I don't say this to brag. It's nothing to brag about. But Tammy and I personally support two missionaries. One's my brother. Kind of have to there, I guess. And the other is a classmate of mine from high school that just this last year went to Thailand. And it is fascinating to hear what's going on and to know that they're having an impact halfway around the world, and they're there because people like us are giving. And without that, they couldn't do the work they're doing. Giving is an important part of partnering with these folks in the gospel. And then finally, a third form of partnership in the gospel is by going. Now here you got to turn back a page to Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. And I won't make anybody else read that really long name. It's pronounced Epaphroditus. I'm sure some of you will run out and want to name your kid that now. Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippian church. And I'm sure that he was praying for Paul, and I'm sure that he had given to support Paul, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to go. See, at the time Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. He was awaiting trial, probably that trial before Nero. He was under house arrest. It wasn't horrible yet, but he was still confined, and he was still dependent upon other people to provide for his needs. And Epaphroditus said, I want to go. And he went. He probably took the collection from the Philippians and delivered it by hand to the apostle. But when he was there, he stayed. He stayed for a while and probably ran errands for the apostle or took care of his needs. At some point, he became very ill to the point that Paul was afraid he was going to die. But he took that risk. He went. Now again, many of you are saying, well, I can't do that. I can't just drop everything and go to some far-off land. Well, you probably could in a short term. If God laid that upon your heart, you don't have to go there for months or years. They may have you come for a week or two where you can get involved. And I know some of you sitting here today have done that. Some of you could give testimony of going away from home, getting your hands dirty, maybe building a church or reaching out, helping those missionaries right where they are. Now, some of you say, well, I'm too old for that now. It can't be me. Well, maybe it'd be your children. Maybe it'd be a grandchild. It says, hey, I really have a burden for this. And we can be praying and we can be giving and we can be sending. And I know it's a little scary. If someone comes to you and says, hey, mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, I really feel called to take the gospel down to South America. And all you can think of are diseases and, piranhas and wildlife we don't see here ready to pounce on them and kill them. Are you willing to let them? Are you willing to say, I'm right there with you. I'll support you every step of the way. Think about it. When Jesus told his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel, all they had were donkeys and sandals. And they're thinking, the whole world? Really? Think about today. Our world is just shrinking, isn't it? It's getting smaller, and well, not in actual size, but in our ability to get from one place to another. We could be halfway around the world in one day through our means of transportation today. With the internet, the world's even gotten smaller. We can personally communicate with missionaries right on the field, right from our own laptop or personal computer. The world is literally at our fingertips. And we can go on these short-term missions if that's what God calls us to do. To wrap this up, if we really want to be like Jesus, we need to have a heart for the whole world. We can't be satisfied with just our friends and family coming to know Christ. There's over 7 billion people on earth, and Jesus longs that all of them at least be given the chance to come to know Him. The Great Commission is our commission, and doing our part is the secret of living a life filled with significance. So I'm going to ask one last time as we close. What type of Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be a worldly Christian, or do you want to be a world-class Christian? I saved the 4th verse of our hymn this morning, O Zion, Haste, purposely. Turn to hymn number 446 and just listen to the words of the 4th verse and how they connect with that last point of partnering. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. There's the going. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. There's the giving. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. There's the praying. Praying, giving, going. What part can we play in fulfilling the Great Commission and bringing back the King? That's the challenge we face this morning.